the 11:15 study on Tuesday morning, and we continue down the series on God's order and organization. Turning back and doing so to the study here by A.T. Jones, which essentially is a study from the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it's really a Bible study that Jones has put together here. Now, move on down then in this thought, and on page 166 in the book Lessons from the Reformation, we find that Jones draws certain conclusions now from the fact that Christ is the one head and each one of us are members. When Christ shed forth the Spirit at Pentecost, he gave him to all, to each individual personally, as well as to the church as a whole. Now let's think about this and see how true it is. Because on the day of Pentecost, you don't find that, first of all, God gave the Spirit to some church committee under a church president, and then in turn that body of people dispensed the Spirit to the rest of the church. It wasn't that way. As the believers collectively bowed there in the presence of God and the Spirit came down, each person received that gift of the Spirit direct from Christ himself. That's how it was, wasn't it? And that's how it is still today. When he by the Spirit came to the church here, he came to each individual as truly as he came to the church and became the head of each individual as truly as he is head of the church. Indeed, he is head of the church by being head of each individual who is of the church. First, head of the individual, then head of the assembly of these of whom he is already the head individually. The head of every man is Christ. But two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, and he is the head of the body, the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, to make the point really clear, the next thoughts bring out the fact that Jesus Christ is not the chief head over lesser heads, but he's the only head. Thus Christ is not head of the church in only a general sense, but in the most particular sense. He is not head by occupying the chief position and having the charge of the large affairs of the church with the details left to others. Now I want you now to consider the Roman Catholic hierarchy, the great papal system, which can teach us great lessons in what to avoid and what to come out of. Because whatever is Babylonish, we must come out of it and have no more to do with it and have in its place the total and complete opposite. And in the Roman Catholic system, is the Pope the head by occupying the chief position and having charge of the large affairs of the church with the details left to others? That's the papacy, isn't it? Good. But it's not the Church of God, not the Church of Christ. Now how do we know this? Turn back to Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 22, and we'll find the answer. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, where it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of," over what? "All things to the church." And what is the church? Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, does the Pope of Rome have the capacity to be the head of all things in the church? No, he doesn't. Because he's a limited, fallible, erring human being. But does Jesus Christ have the power and the capacity to be head over all things to the church? Does he? Most certainly he does, because he's divine, he's perfect, he's infinite, and he's unlimited. Therefore, Jesus Christ can be and is, for all who allow him to be, the head over the large affairs of the church and the details in the church as well. This means then that if you or I, as the least member in the whole church, desire to know what our works will be, to whom do we go? We go to Christ. Because he has the capacity to be over all things of the church, he can teach you your duty, just as effectively as he can teach me mine. Now this is very clear spirit prophecy teaching. In the book Desire of Ages, page 668, we read these words. As Christ lived the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong for strength. But we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. Now certainly, of course, we can talk together about certain things, we can glean from the experience of others, but we can't depend upon that. The Lord, and that's Jesus Christ, will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Now note those words very carefully. The Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. As I said yesterday, there are people who come to me at times and ask me, what is the place in God's church where they are to work, the position they are to fill? And my answer has unvaryingly been, this I cannot tell because I am not the head. Here I have my left hand. That left hand is a member, isn't it? Now that left hand, if it had the power to ask the question, might say, what is my work today or at this moment? Does that hand ask the right hand what the left hand must do? Does it? In a human body. Now if the left hand did ask the right hand what the left hand must do, what could the right hand tell it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The left hand must depend upon the head for directions and for instructions. And in the body, in your body, where you have one head, is that head in your body, does it occupy the chief position and have charge of the large affairs of your body, with the details left to some other subhead somewhere else in the body? Is that the way of it? It's not the way of it. And neither is that the way in the church. There does come a time, however, when one member must be controlled by another member, but still under the direction of the head. And that is when one member becomes powerless or useless. Just before I left Australia, I paid a visit to Sydney, and down there in Sydney is a family of believers, and the aging father at that time was not in this group, but he'd suffered a slight stroke down the left side, and the left arm had become quite useless. He couldn't move it, it wouldn't respond to the head at all. So when the head now desired to move the left arm, the head now had to tell the right arm, which was still alive, to come over, pick up the left arm, and direct it and control it. Under these conditions then, when the time comes that we have to be directed by other men, that is a witness on our part that we have become a dead member. Is that a very pleasant thought? No, it's not. So while ever you remain living members, then you must look to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for direction. Christ is head of the church in the widest and most intricate sense, for God gave him to be head over all things to the church, as we just read from Ephesians 1:22. He is the head of everything that can ever pertain to the church. Anything of which he is not the head in the direct and full sense in which he is head of the church, that thing does not reach the church. Even though it be done in the name of the church, and as if in behalf of the church, if he is not the head of it, it pertains to something else, it springs from somebody else, and comes just so far short of being of the church or of pertaining to the church. And this is eternal right, eternally right. In the eternal purpose, the church is to be the expression of the fullness of all the perfections of God. To the church this is expressed and can be expressed only from Christ, in whom all fullness dwells. Now note Jones's words here where he says, that the church is to be the expression of the fullness of all the perfections of God. Now, when we go back to the order of God up in heaven, when God spoke through Christ to his creatures, when Christ occupied that position because he had the fitness for it by being both creator and creature at the same time, was that a perfect arrangement? Absolutely perfect. It could not be improved. It was faultless in every detail. Now therefore, if then this is the media of God's expression to his creatures and through his creatures, then if the church of God today is to be the expression of the fullness of all the perfections of God, how must the church of God today be organized? The same way, precisely, mustn't it? The same way, precisely. Going further, it says, for anything of which he is not the head, and spring to reach the church, or to be of the church, would be only to mar or stain the divine perfection of the church. And this is true. When Satan set up his rival organization and sought to reach the church and make his will and his thought the guiding principles of the church, did that mar and bring imperfection to the church of God? It certainly did, in the worst kind of way. And Christ is now engaged in sanctifying and cleansing the church from all these things with the washing of water by the word, that he may present to himself a glorious church, not having spots, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, but holy and without blemish. Now this is a very wonderful statement if we've caught the significance of it. Now, there are two systems. To explain this statement, there are two systems. There's the mystery of God and the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity is when angels or men put themselves in the place of Christ to the church. That is the mystery of iniquity, isn't it? Last year we described it in different terms. Last year we described it as being the mystery of God as being when the creator and the creature are combined in one person, first in Christ, then in us. And the mystery of iniquity when the creature combines with the creature to produce a third person, as with Nimrod, the sun god, with Semiramis, the woman upon this earth, to produce Tammuz, the child of that system. This one, the mystery of God, brings life. The other, of course, brings only death. Our definition today does not contradict what we saw last year, but only extends it. Our definition this year is this, that the mystery of iniquity is where either angels or men put themselves in the place of Christ to the church. In other words, creatures take the place of the Creator. Now, Jones says here that Christ is now engaged in sanctifying and cleansing the church from all these things. Now stop for a moment and let your mind go back over the history of this movement since you first became acquainted with it. Some of you a year, others of us as far back as 10 years, some of us longer still. Think carefully of what your experience has been over all those years. And has not Christ, as the head of this movement, been engaged in the work of cleansing us from all these things that pertain to the mystery of iniquity? Ideas and theories, attitudes and beliefs, ways of doing things have been falling off one by one. Isn't this true? And this has been so because we've had no popes, no general conference presidents, only messengers to bring to us the light of God's truth. Fellow members together with each other, studying, praying and seeking light and knowledge from our great head, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. The blessed work of preparing the church for this glorious presentation, the Lord Jesus began with the beginning of the Reformation, and he will now finish it, for we are now in the time of the finishing of the mystery of God. He began it according to the original standard in his word, and he will so finish it. Let's go back now and look at the beginning of the Reformation for a moment. Now, when the Reformation began, and when did the Reformation begin? Wycliffe is named as the morning star of the Reformation. In what century do we find his work beginning? The 40th. It's around about 1360, approximately, that Wycliffe began his ministry. About 40 or 50 years later, in the early part of 1400, came Hus and Jerome in Bohemia, which is now Czechoslovakia. And 100 years later, in the early part of 1500, we find Martin Luther appears in the scene. The next great name, of course, are the Wesleys in the 1700s. And then Miller and his associates, of course, in the 1800s. So, when the Reformation began back in 1300, of course, there were forerunners of that. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Christians up in Scotland and Ireland, and various other outposts of the truth, had maintained the truth and its purity right back in the very, very beginning. But let's look now at 1300 in particular, and at that time, what was the prevailing system and prevailing power in the earth at that time? The mystery of God or the mystery of iniquity? Right, it was the mystery of iniquity. Every aspect of which was anti-God and anti-Christ. Now the work of the Reformation in its beginning was to bring the people of God out of that darkness, out of the mystery of iniquity, into the mystery of God. Now the Reformation didn't complete that, not by any means. And that's why our opening text says to us, as quoted here by A.T. Jones as well, from Revelation chapter 10, that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. Now then, let's say this in different words. In the days of the voice of this angel, when he shall begin to sound, instead of saying the mystery of God shall be finished, let's say the people of God shall finally and fully and completely and eternally come out of where? Babylon. They began to come out in the beginning of the Reformation, and they took further steps out with each messenger who arose as God sent those messengers. And in 1844, a gigantic step was taken further out of Babylon then, but even the Adventist church didn't come all the way out. As we are learning, as we find ourselves who have been Seventh-day Adventists, taking still further steps out of that system, out of that way, out of that thinking, out of those concepts, and so on. Over the past two or three days, we have taken some wonderful steps out of Babylon in our changed concepts in regards to God's character. And now we're going to learn that down there in Australia, in the last several months, some further steps have been taken out of Babylon into the mystery of God. And these I'll outline for you now as we proceed. We turn now to the further development of Jones's thoughts on page 168 of this book, Lesson of the Reformation. And we turn now to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 8 and verse 11. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You find that again and again and again, Paul reiterates this great thought that Jesus is the head and we each one are members. As verse 16 goes on to say, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now Jones hasn't quoted all of this. He's mainly quoted verse 8 and verse 11, which I'd like to come back with you now to look at a little further. Verse 8 then, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Who is the he referred to here? Obviously Jesus Christ, and he is the head over all things to the church. Now what are these gifts that Jesus Christ gave? It says, and he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. So Jesus Christ gave the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. How many of these did the church appoint to herself? None. Christ gave them all. We learn as we proceed in the study that whenever the church takes upon itself the work of Christ and begins to appoint to herself apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and so forth, then they appoint to themselves trouble, distress and ultimate disaster. And I'll give example after example of this from the Word of God as we proceed. And contrawise, whenever the church has left to Jesus Christ this work of appointment, then the work has gone forward under Christ's direction successfully. Now, why is it that Jesus Christ has given these gifts unto the church? He's given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until what time? Until we all come in the unity of the faith, and furthermore, that we be not henceforth tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the purpose of the organization is for the development of the character of God's people, the finishing of the mystery of God. Now go back to the original purpose. As Jones says here, that Christ began it in the Reformation according to the original standard in his word, and he will so finish it. Now what is the original standard? God, through Christ as the only head to every one of the members. That was the original, wasn't it? And how will Christ finish it? In just the same way precisely. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8 to 11. Well, I might go back a little earlier, I think, to the very first verse in the chapter, because it has a very direct bearing on the thought to be developed in the verses just referred to. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now I'd like you to observe that last part of verse 3 where it says, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, excepting by what? By the Holy Spirit. In other words, the ability to recognize that Jesus Christ is the head and we are only members is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we certainly cannot understand the divine order in the mystery of God. It just can't be understood. And we'll learn very shortly that as surely as the church lost the gift of the Spirit, then just so surely did the mystery of iniquity begin to rise right in her very midst. Reading further then, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Is there any one man in the church of God which has every gift? There's not. There never can be. And neither do we want it to be that way, because each person must fill their particular part in his peculiar way and according to his abilities, so that collectively all the gifts add up to a perfect unity and a perfect whole. Verse 6, and there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now those words are very beautifully clear, aren't they? In the same chapter, let's turn back now to, to verse 28. We'll read again verse 27 where it says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now that's quite a comprehensive list. Let's just run down and see how comprehensive it is. Apostles, and let's just identify each of these. What is an apostle? Right, it's one sent of God. He's a messenger primarily, isn't he? What's a prophet? He's a mouthpiece too, but he's one who foretells the future particularly. What's a teacher? One who teaches. He doesn't have quite the same scope as an apostle. Apostles are also teachers, of course, and so are prophets. Then miracles. That's the power to work wonders, isn't it? To heal and so forth, like gifts of healing. But what about helps? Is this what would be generally regarded as a minor role in the church, wouldn't it? I say generally regarded. But is there such a thing as a minor role in God's church?
No.
Is any member less important than another? How many of you would like to sacrifice one of your members, even a finger joint? Pretty important, isn't it, that finger joint? Especially if you're a musician. If you're a musician, you lose the first joint of a finger, you're in trouble, aren't you? Serious trouble. And for other occupations as well. There is no such thing as a minor position in the Church of God. Every member, no matter how small he may be, is important in the great scheme of things. But helps covers the work of, administration, or governments, it covers that too, but doing those things behind the scenes, the unknown effort for the large part. And even those offices are filled or given to the church by God. It says, and God hath set some in the church. Now, if God sets the apostles in the church, and the prophets, and the teachers, and the miracle workers, and the healers, and the helpers, and the administrators in the church, what's left for the church to set in the church? Nothing, is there? It's all of Christ, because he is the head over all things to the church. Now, passing on to page 117, as I've already commented on the verses there where it says as to why the purpose of all this is, Jones now says, we said it before somewhere, just want to go back and find this part. Yes, on page 168, A.T. Jones makes a statement here which he repeats twice more. Three times he says this. Now, when a writer or a speaker says the same thing here and repeats it here and the third time over here, then in the speaker's mind, how does this statement rate? Very important. And he has a burden that those who hear the word of God understand the principle laid down in this particular statement. What is the statement which is repeated three times, or repeated twice after the first time in this chapter? He says, therefore, in the church of the scriptures, every responsibility is the gift of Christ direct by the Spirit, and is thus set in the church by God himself personally. Now this was the position of the understanding of God's great messenger A.T. Jones, whom, as you recognized earlier, was the leading exponent in the 20th century of the mystery of God. Wagner understood it too, but Jones seems to stand out ahead, just as Paul stood out in this connection back in the early church. And note the wording carefully. I'll read the second instance of it over here, because we're repeating the same thing. It should be repeated, Jones says, that it may not be forgotten that every responsibility in the church. Before I go any further, what is a responsibility in the church? A position? It's a position, isn't it? For instance, is an apostleship a responsibility? Yes. Is a teacher a responsibility? All right, you go right down the line. Each of those is a responsibility. Right down to helpers and administrators. And now it says, every responsibility. Does that mean about 90% of them or 100%? 100% in the church is a direct gift of God by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. So in the first case, then, it is God by Christ and through the Holy Spirit who places these or appoints these responsibilities and places them upon this or that or the other individual. But that's not all. Because more than this, then the God of heaven gives to the church the power by the same Spirit to recognize what God is doing in the church and for the church. And so it says, and the membership of the church by the Spirit are able to recognize the gift upon the individual, and accordingly to recognize that individual in the place and work in the church for which the gift has prepared him. Now, come back to the human body again. Every member in your body is perfectly content to recognize the work of every other member. Now, you know how the hand and the foot will coordinate to accomplish certain objectives, or two hands will coordinate to accomplish a certain work. And in the body there's the most perfect harmony, whatever, there's only one head between all the members. And so likewise, when the head, who is Jesus Christ, places upon a certain individual a special gift or particular gift, and then puts that person in a certain position in the church will have no difficulty at all in recognizing what God is doing in the church, provided, as you read back there, I think in the earlier part of this chapter, provided that we do have the Spirit of God in our hearts. Because as we said, that no man can say that Christ, Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. In other words, if Jesus Christ is doing something in the church of God and we don't have the Holy Ghost, then how can we recognize his doing of that thing and his right to do that thing as the head? Would it be possible? The impossible. Now, there comes a paragraph of great importance in this chapter, a paragraph which I'm not going to study in detail at the moment, but when I've completed A.T. Jones's chapter, we're going to go back, and with the aid of the book Acts of the Apostles, we're going to investigate very thoroughly to see if what Jones says here is strictly true. He's just said that the church is able to recognize the gift upon the individual and accordingly to recognize that individual in the place and work in the church for which the gift has prepared him. Now Jones makes this observation. He says, the failure of James, and who was James? the brother of Christ, and one of the leading brethren in the apostolic church in the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem back in those days was the world center of the apostolic church. Until, of course, the destruction came and they were all scattered abroad. And then notice something. The failure of James and the church in Jerusalem to recognize Christ's gift of Paul and in Paul to the church. Now stop right there for a moment, because come back to the Apostle Paul. Now, was there in Paul some great talents, abilities, and gifts which were of great value to the church of God at that time? There were, weren't there? In fact, he stands out as the greatest of all the apostles, the one who preached the gospel with the greatest power, gained the greatest results, and travelled the furthest in the preaching of the message. Who had placed those gifts in Paul? Christ had. Now, having put those gifts in Paul, then where did God put Paul? In the church. So Paul was a man in whom were the gifts of Christ, and he was a man who was the gift of God to the church. Now that being so, what did the church need to do? They need to recognize and see what God Christ had done. But James and the church in Jerusalem failed to do this. And because they did, this failure put Paul in Roman prison to the day of his death, except by a very short interval near the end, robbed the churches of Christ's wonderful revelation of the mystery of God, and hastened the rise of the mystery of iniquity. Now James has made some rather serious charges here, hasn't he? Some very serious charges. Because what could be more serious than to charge the leaders in Jerusalem with putting Paul in Roman prison to the day of his death? That's a very serious charge. And secondly, of robbing the church of Christ's wonderful revelation in the mystery of God, that's a more serious charge. And hastening the rise of the mystery of iniquity, that's likewise a serious charge. And I asked myself the question when I read that paragraph, well, is A.T. Jones exaggerating? Is he saying too much here? Is he being over-emphatic? I asked myself those questions. And to find the answers, I turned to the book Acts of the Apostles to read the account of it, and I found there that rather than exaggerate it, if anything, he could have said more about it, because the failure of James and the church in Jerusalem did put Paul in Roman prison to the day of his death, did rob the churches of Christ's wonderful revelation of the mystery of God, and did hasten the rise of the mystery of iniquity. Then James goes on to say, the failure of professed Christians to recognize Christ's spiritual gifts is always of the mystery of iniquity. For it is but the manifestation of the natural against the spiritual, of the will of man against the will of Christ, and of man instead of Christ, of man in the place of God in the church. And note that very carefully. That last thought there was says, Jones says, and very, very truly too, the failure of professed Christians to recognize Christ's spiritual gifts is always of the mystery of iniquity. Come back to the beginning of all things, and when Satan became proud in his own heart and lifted up, then what did he come to do? He came to that place where he no longer could see God's gift of Christ and God's gift in Christ to the church. Isn't that right? And that's where the mystery of iniquity began. And whenever that thing is repeated, anywhere, at any time, as A.T. Jones says, it is always of the mystery of iniquity. Now I emphasize the thought now. But when we come to read the account of Paul's imprisonment in Acts of the Apostles a little later, then you see how Sister White develops that thought and shows how that is precisely and exactly true. For as Jones goes on to say, it is but the manifestation of the natural against the spiritual, of the will of man against the will of Christ. Now the will of man is the will of the member. The will of Christ is the head, or the will of the head. So here we have the will of the member against the will of the head. And worse than this, even worse than this, and of man instead of Christ, of man in the place of God in the church. And that's how that we can come to the place back there. We have the will of the member Satan against the will of the head Christ, with a definite purpose of the member Satan to put himself in the place of Christ to the church. And why Satan can never do that in the true church of God, because the true church of God will never allow it. Satan has done it in the false church of God, because in the false church of God we have the will of the member against the will of the head, and of this angel Lucifer, or Satan, in the place of Christ in that church, which is the church of the mystery of iniquity. Therefore, again let it be said in the scriptures, and according to the order of God, every responsibility in the church is a direct gift of God by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. So Jonah said this thing three times. From this he draws down a conclusion. In the scriptures there is no such thing as appointment or election by men in the church, nor in the churches. There is ordination, but not election. Now, the distinction, of course, between ordination and election is simply this, that ordination is but the recognition by the church of what God has already done in the church. The same as baptism is but the recognition on the part of the individual, the declaration and recognition of what God has already done in the heart of the person. So ordination is to God's election in the church, as the service of baptism is to the experience of new birth. Simply a recognition of what God has done. Baptism is not doing something. It is simply only declaring or acknowledging. So ordination is not doing anything. It is simply declaring or acknowledging. Whereas God does the thing and puts that person in that place in the church. We'll conclude on this thought for this study this morning, where in view of the fact that in the scriptures and according to the order of God, every responsibility in the church is a direct gift of God by Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if that is the truth, if every responsibility is a direct gift of God, there is no such thing as appointment or election by men in the church nor in the churches. There is ordination, but not election. Now it's true, quite true, that in the history of the scriptures, there have been occasions when there has been election by men in the church and in the churches. And but Jones is referring not to the history as contained in the scriptures, but to the truth as contained in the scriptures. And that truth, according to the order of God, there is no such thing as election by men in the church nor in the churches. And later I will show that when there was such a thing as election by men in the church, it always brought trouble and difficulty and problems and evil into the church of God. So leave that study there for the moment. We'll pick it up again this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Any questions you'd like to ask on this so far?